of you. Really good to be with you on this second Sunday of Advent. And if you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to open it to Isaiah chapter 9. There's a great tradition in the Church of Jesus Christ around the world to look at the theme of peace on the second Sunday of Advent. And that is what we will do this morning, and we will do so by focusing our eyes on Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7 together. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7, Word of God according to the prophet Isaiah. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon our time in his word. Well, Father, we thank you so much for gathering us here this morning to sing your praises, to sing these wonderful, glorious songs of truth about your Son, God the Son incarnate, the eternal Word of God come in human flesh, that he might be the Savior of his people. As that song said, the Lord of history, the Prince of Peace. So, Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, as we continue worshiping, Lord, we have not stopped worshiping now that we have turned to the sermon time. We are still worshiping. And we look to your word now and ask for you to feed us, feed your people, strengthen your church as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. Feed us, nourish our souls. Lord, if any be among us who has not called upon the name of the Lord Jesus, would you be so kind so as to move by your Holy Spirit to open their eyes to see him, to see his glory, to see all that he has done, that they might call on his name today and be saved, that they might know this peace and experience it for all eternity. So God is... we're here waiting for the Prince of Peace now. Do the remarkable work, your Spirit's work, of allowing us to know that peace today, and that it might carry us on until we know it in fullness on the last day. Work among us, we pray, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Just like hope, that virtue that we looked at last week, peace is also something that every human heart earnestly desires to have and to experience. As fallen people living in a fallen world, we experience anxiety and fear, conflict and strife, persecution and oppression and war and violence in every form. And in all of these circumstances, whichever one in which we may find ourselves, we long and yearn to know peace. Moreover, as fallen people who are heading toward the judgment seat of a just and holy God, we long for peace. Whether that is someone who has some understanding of the one true God, or unbelievers who have some sort of grasp, they're grasping at something, they understand in their soul that there is not peace and that there's something deeper and they're longing for it. Ever since our fall in the garden, we have invented a multitude of ways in which we seek to either obtain or maintain peace in all these kinds of circumstances that I've described. Yet in spite of our many man-made ways of attempting to know and to have peace, I am persuaded that the passage we're looking at together this morning reveals that there's ultimately only one way to truly experience peace. And it is a comprehensive peace that encompasses each and every one of the areas in which we long to experience peace as fallen people living in this fallen world. It is a peace that Judah, God's old covenant people, longed to experience in the days of Isaiah the prophet. At the time of Isaiah's writing in chapter 9, we find ourselves 2 centuries into what is commonly referred to as the divided kingdom. After the reigns of King David and his son Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided in two. The northern kingdom of Israel, consisting of the northern 10 tribes, broke away from what would become the southern kingdom of Judah, which consisted of Judah and Benjamin. And at this point in their history, Isaiah is preaching to a faithless, politically entangled people. Assyria, the nation that would eventually be used by God to bring judgment upon the unfaithful people in the northern kingdom, Assyria was growing and becoming more and more powerful. And they were a very real threat to the people of God. In an effort to acquire both security for the northern kingdom and defense against Assyria, the leadership of the northern kingdom entered into a treaty with the nation of Syria and also tried to get Judah to enter the treaty so that the 3 nations could fight against Assyria together. Rather than repenting of sin and idolatry and unbelief, rather than relying upon God and His Word, resting only in Him, the God that had delivered them over and over and over again throughout their history, the northern kingdom of Israel tried to manufacture and maintain their own version of national peace. When King Ahaz of Judah wavered in joining their faithless alliance, they threatened to attack Judah and dethrone him, replacing him with someone who would essentially do what they wanted. But Ahaz, fearing the Assyrians, he sent presents to the king of Assyria in the forms of gold and silver from the temple and treasure from the king's house. He attempted to buy them off with his gifts and also incited Assyria to conquer Syria. King Ahaz was trusting in men and his own political efforts rather than trusting in the Lord. This is the faithless and ungodly political situation into which Isaiah was preaching and prophesying the word of God. In spite of the faithless scheming and political maneuvering that was taking place, there would come a day when Assyria would invade God's people in the north. And God would use the enemies of His people in order to bring His judgment and discipline upon them. Isaiah describes the situation this way in the previous chapter. If you have your Bible open, you can just flip there. Isaiah 8:22. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Distress, darkness, gloom, anguish. These are the words that God used to describe the peaceless condition of His people as they approach the time of judgment and exile. But the very next chapter of Isaiah reveals that God, In spite of the unbelief and unfaithfulness of his people, he was going to remain faithful to his believing remnant. He would be gracious to them. And he displays that graciousness by giving them the hope of experiencing peace once again. Isaiah reveals in verse 1 of chapter 9, verse right before the text we just read together, "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." In the former time, the prophet writes, God brought contempt into the northernmost parts of Israel, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, when Assyria invaded them in an act of God's judgment. But in the latter time, he prophesies, God will do something glorious among Galilee of the nations. And the glorious thing he will do is this: he will bring his people peace. Throughout verses 2 through 7 of Isaiah chapter 9, we learn about the various aspects of peace that God will cause his people to experience. First, we learn that God will cause his people to experience peace with himself. Peace with the Lord our God. Isaiah writes in verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone." The unfaithfulness and unbelief of God's old covenant people brought them to a place of walking in darkness before the Lord, much like the unbelieving pagan nations around them. And therefore, there was conflict between God and his old covenant people. The presence of spiritual darkness implies enmity with God. They're at war with God. The presence of spiritual darkness reveals that God's people were walking in unrepentant sin, that many of them were living with hardened, obstinate, unbelieving hearts that refused to find their joy in God. Rather, they kept trying to find their joy in the false gods of the unbelieving nations around them. We even learned about in Sunday school this morning as Pastor Mark was preaching, or teaching rather, same thing that kind of intertwined, through Mark chapter 9 and talked about at one point, the old covenant people of God sunk so low that they were sacrificing their own children to the false pagan god Molech. They're trying to find peace, joy, in every place, but in the one place they could truly find it, namely the Lord himself. This was the condition of God's people as Isaiah preached to them. But God had his believing remnant. God always keeps his promises, and he has promised that he would preserve them. God has always sovereignly and graciously preserved for himself a believing remnant, the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans 11. And it is through this believing remnant that God would accomplish his peace plan for his peaceless people. These people who were walking in darkness would see a great light. There was coming a day on which God would not only dispel the darkness from them, but he would also remove the enmity, the hostility from his relationship with his people. And he would replace that with trust and joy and peace. In verse 3 of Isaiah 9, the prophet writes, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." Just like people rejoice at the end of a hard season of farming when they see that bountiful harvest that's produced, God will cause his people once again to rejoice in him. The darkness of sin and unbelief, which is a barrier to peace with God, will be removed when he graciously shines his light upon them. And when the light of God shines upon them in their darkness, spiritual sight will come along with spiritual joy, all of which will result in experiencing spiritual peace with the Lord Himself. And it will be a peace that is not only produced among the believing remnant within God's old covenant people, but it is a peace that will be offered to the nations, to those beyond the borders of Israel, to those nations who are walking in darkness as well, blinded to His glory, those who were far off, as Paul describes it in Ephesians 2. This prophecy of Isaiah reveals that a day was coming when true peace with God will be provided for believers and then offered to all who will believe, to all who will call upon the name of the one He's going to talk about in a few moments. Now, there is always enmity or hostility between the God of light and people who walk in darkness, sin, and unbelief. But there is also enmity and hostility between the people themselves as they dwell in a land of deep darkness. In other words, just as there is a great need for peace between God and mankind, between God and His image bearers, which is certainly our ultimate need, that is the most fundamental need, there is also a need for peace among mankind as a whole, that is to say, peace between one another. Therefore, it is in the light of this reality that God promised His believing remnant that they would not only experience peace with Himself, peace with the Lord our God, they would also experience peace among the peoples, peace with one another, peace horizontally, not just vertically, which leads to the second area in which God promised to bring His people peace, namely peace from persecution and oppression. Verse 4 of Isaiah 9, the prophet writes, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian." The language of God breaking the rod of those who oppress and persecute His people, as He broke it on the day of Midian, helps us understand what the prophet is talking about here. The reference to God's dealings with Midian calls the reader's attention back to how God delivered His people from the oppression of a group of people called the Midianites. And He did so by raising up a deliverer named Gideon. Maybe you remember that story in Judges chapters 7 and 8. There we learn this story of how God reduced the size of Gideon's army from 32,000 men to 300 men on purpose, to prove to His people that He is the one in whom they were to trust, that He is the one who ultimately provides the victory. In a supernatural, miraculous fashion, the Lord used Gideon and his army of 300 men to defeat the Midianites and to deliver His people. From this reference, the Lord is revealing to His people through Isaiah the prophet that there was coming a day on which He would raise up another one, like Gideon, only far greater. Someone who would break the yoke of His people's burden. Someone who would break the staff for His people's shoulder. Someone who would break the rod of His people's oppressor. A deliverer would be raised up by the Lord who would bring His people peace from persecution and oppression. And this would be a timely word for His people, an exiled people, a people wondering, is God ever going to deliver us as we wait? In addition to the vertical peace that they would experience between themselves and the Lord, in the horizontal peace they would experience from their persecutors and oppressors, we learn from Isaiah's prophecy that God will ultimately establish peace from every aspect of warfare and violence. In this revelation that the Lord gave to His people through Isaiah, we discover a reason as to why they will experience peace from oppressors and persecutors when God raises up a Gideon-like deliverer for them. Verse 5, Isaiah writes in this chapter, "For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." The reason God's people will experience peace from the nations who persecute and oppress them is because through this righteous deliverer that God will raise up in the future will also come peace from all violence and warfare. There will no longer be a need for war of any kind among sinful humanity, which is why all the bloodstained battle gear will be burned. We will need it no more. This is a kind of peace for which many people, not just the people of God, even the unbelievers around us, realize there's something wrong with the world. Yes, we realize that there are times when wicked men are out of control and there needs to be justice in some form, which is why we have some of the wars we have. Sometimes the wars are unjust altogether in this fallen world. But there's coming a day when all of that will be gone. All of it. And what we learn from Isaiah 9 is that this day, when peace is brought comprehensively, peace from persecution and oppression, and peace from all aspects of violence and warfare, it is coming, it will be experienced by the people of God, and it will be experienced by everyone who turns to Him in repentance and faith before that ultimate day comes. As we move along in chapter 9, we discover what is perhaps the most remarkable thing about the coming peace of which Isaiah prophesies to the people of the Lord. Peace will begin with the birth of a child. Verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The light that God will shine forth upon his people in their darkness, and the Gideon-like deliverer that God will raise up from among his believing remnant, will be given as a gracious gift to his people. And he will be given in the form of a newborn child, in the form of a son of man, an image bearer. The government will be upon the shoulders of this child who is to come. In other words, all authority in heaven and on earth will be given to him by his Father. He will be given such titles as Wonderful Counselor. When he gives counsel, the people will be described as being amazed or astounded at his understanding and the answers he gives. He will be called Mighty God because he will not be merely human. He will be truly human, but he will also be truly divine. As we sung earlier, God of very God, that language from the old creed for 2,000 years, Christians have professed that this one is truly man and truly God. He will be the eternal Son of God, come down from heaven to become one of us. God the Son incarnate in flesh. The Word who is in the beginning with God the Father will become flesh and dwell among his people, and they will behold his glory. Glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The one by whom and for whom all things were created will himself become an image-bearing creature. Mystery of mysteries. He will be called Everlasting Father. Not because he is God the Father, as though there would be no distinction between him and the Father, even in their oneness, but because as a good and righteous king, He would graciously look upon the well-being of his people, just like a loving, faithful father looks upon the well-being of his children. Just like any good king throughout the Old Testament was called to do. And most important to our theme this morning, he will be called the Prince, the Leader of Peace. He will be a prince in that he is given the throne of his father David, a throne upon which he will rule forevermore. His kingdom will never end. He will be the Prince of Peace, and that the establishment of His kingdom will be the cause of His people experiencing peace. Peace with God, peace with one another, and peace from the oppression of their enemies, whether that enemy is physical or spiritual. The righteous authority He exercises and the peace He graciously gives will continue increasing, and it will last forever. It will never end. The believing remnant from God's old covenant people, they were waiting and looking forward to the arrival of the Prince of Peace. And if we fast forward throughout salvation history from Isaiah chapter 9 in the words that he penned as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, as we fast forward from there to Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79, we discover, as those looking back in salvation history, that the Prince of Peace, he's already arrived. More than that, we learn his identity. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary and Joseph, he is the Prince of Peace from Isaiah's prophecy. In Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79, we read the song of praise and thanksgiving that the Holy Spirit inspired Zechariah, the father of John the Baptizer, to prophesy before the people when his son was born. You can turn with me, if you'd like, to Luke chapter 1. Beginning in verse 67. And John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. From the house of David, the Lord has raised up the Savior and Redeemer of his people." This Messiah would fulfill the covenant promises that God made to Abraham. The descendants of Abraham, as well as all the nations of the earth, would be blessed through this one who descends from both Abraham and David. God raised up John the Baptizer, the prophet of the Most High, to go before the Messiah, the anointed one, that he might prepare the Lord's people for the arrival of God's kingdom by calling them to repentance. And when the Messiah actually arrived among them, he would bring peace with God to those who believed on his name by giving the knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. He would bring peace with God by giving light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, arrived among God's people 2,000 years ago when he was born in Bethlehem. And he manifested his presence and the arrival of his kingdom when he was baptized by John the Baptizer in the Jordan River and began his public earthly ministry. At his first advent, he brought the knowledge of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and light for those who sat in darkness by dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and by conquering death itself through his victorious resurrection, by bearing the Father's wrath on our behalf, and then giving us, who believe, the gift of his own righteousness. We who come to Christ, the Prince of Peace, can truly experience peace with God. We are forgiven of our sins, and we are transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. There is no more hostility. There is no more enmity between us and the Lord. It is completely removed for those who turn in faith to the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace. We've also experienced peace with one another as God's people in Christ. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is the one who guides our feet into the way of peace, as Luke chapter 1 reveals. We've been given the Holy Spirit, by which we are called to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We, as those who know the Prince of Peace by faith, are called by Him to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. We are sons and daughters of God who strive by God's grace to lead others to experience peace with our Father through faith in His Son, and to maintain peace among ourselves as His people on the earth. But as we know all too well, we have only experienced horizontal peace partially. It is only in part that we have experienced peace among ourselves as believers, because conflict still arises. Divisions still occur. Moreover, when we look at what God has promised with regard to experiencing peace from oppression and persecution and violence and war, we realize that we have not yet experienced these promises in their fullness. We look upon our brothers and sisters across the globe. We see them dying because they follow Christ. We see them marginalized and oppressed. God's old covenant people experienced peace in this manner in small measure when He delivered them from exile and returned them to the promised land. But the image of peace that we're given in Isaiah 9 is not one of small measure, is it? Isaiah says that of the increase of His peace there will be no end, no more oppression, no more persecution, no more violence, no more war. And we are keenly aware, as God's people today, this is not something we've experienced yet. It's not something God's people experienced at the first advent, first coming of Christ. Persecution is rampant. Christian and other parts of the world continue to be oppressed. The comprehensive peace of which Isaiah prophesied is not something we are going to experience on this side of eternity. Rather, it is something that we must wait to experience until Christ's second advent, His second coming. This is part of the mystery of God's plan for our redemption, something that was concealed in the Old Testament but revealed in the New. Christ came the first time to bring sinners peace with God and salvation from sin's penalty and power. And He accomplished that. Praise God. It's finished. Through His death and resurrection and ascension, He has done it. But when King Jesus returns at the end of the age, His second advent, we will then experience this comprehensive peace of which Isaiah prophesies. Peace in all of its fullness. Oppression will cease. Persecution will be removed. Violence against God's people will end. War will no longer exist. But it will come to an end only after the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, makes His final war. War against the nations who hate God and oppress His people. Paul writes of it, the second advent, what we're waiting on as God's persecuted and oppressed people now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. Paul writes that at Christ's second advent, what we're waiting on now as God's people, at that second advent, God will grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at and among all who have believed, because of our testimony to you was believed. For those who have experienced peace with God on this side of eternity, by turning to Him through repentance and faith in Christ, there is coming a day on which they will finally experience peace in all of its fullness. Peace with God in the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. Peace from persecution and oppression. Peace from violence and warfare. And according to the prophet Isaiah, experiencing this peace is only realized through knowing the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Jesus will, He can and He will, and delights to, give you peace with the Holy God who made us. All enmity and hostility has been removed for you if you're a believer, and it can be removed if you would turn to Him in faith and trust Him. That you might say with the Apostle Paul, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is why we look back at Christ's first advent during this Christmas season with hearts that are just completely filled with faith and gratitude and joy. We know that peace. There's also coming a day, the day of His second advent, on which He will bring that peace from persecution, that peace from oppression and violence and war. And it is that day for which God's people long and yearn. I trust that it is your prayer and great desire for our Lord Jesus to come again. That daily you are crying out for the Prince of Peace to come. This morning that you can say with the Apostle John as he closed the book of Revelation, "Come, Lord Jesus." Because with the arrival of the Prince of Peace will come unprecedented, unparalleled peace. Peace of which this world can only imagine. A peace that will only be experienced by those who know the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace that will only be experienced by those who repent of sin and trust in Christ by faith. By those who turn away from their self-made efforts at manufacturing peace. You can try to manufacture peace all of you want. On that last day, you will not find it. As Isaiah writes later in his book, I think it's in the Isaiah 59, I believe, there is no peace for the wicked. And that is what we are, apart from the work of Christ, the Prince of Peace. And therefore, as we see that day coming, and it's drawing closer and closer every single day, as we see it coming, I must ask you, do you truly know the Prince of Peace? Do you know Him? Are you trusting in Him? Because if you are not, there is no peace for the wicked. You will only experience what Paul writes of in 2 Thessalonians 1. The Lord Jesus will come as the Prince of Peace, and all who are found in Him, united to Him by faith, they will be delivered. They will be given a peace that passes all understanding. But if you're not united to the Prince of Peace, only vengeance will be inflicted. And therefore, to use the words of the writers of Scripture, whether it's from the Psalms or whether it is from the quotation of the Psalms in the book of Hebrews, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day you can know the Prince of Peace, can know Him, can have that peace now. No, it's not in its fullness. No, you will still be oppressed when you walk out this door. You will still probably be marginalized by unbelieving family members and friends. You may still be oppressed and harassed when you go to work. You may one day find yourself in the same boat as those brothers and sisters in other countries who are literally laying down their lives to know Christ. That may come. But you will know the Prince of Peace, and you will be united to Him, and you will have peace with God, which will one day overflow into knowing the peace that Isaiah describes here, peace in all of its fullness. Do you know Him? It is a question that requires you to examine yourself. It is a question of with the utmost urgency that you must ask yourself. Will you experience His peace in all of the fullness when He comes again? Because He is coming. Are you ready for Him? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much that in Your grace, in Your mercy, in Your great love for us, You have sent the Prince of Peace that He might accomplish the work of salvation for Your people so that we can have peace with You. We realize that we have sinned against You, that we have rebelled against You, that for many thousands upon thousands of years, Your image bearers have not been at peace with You. And yet You've looked upon Your fallen image-bearing creatures. You've made promises. And to those who believe those promises, You've done a great work. Your old covenant people waited so long for the Prince of Peace to come. And when He did, they did with Him what they willed. He came to His own on that first Christmas. And in the years following it, as He walked this earth, His own did not receive Him. But to those who believed on His name, You gave the right to be called children of God. And this morning, 2,000 years later, we sit here and marvel at Your faithfulness. We marvel at Your goodness. We marvel that You would send the Prince of Peace, that He might not only bring us peace with You by paying the penalty for our sins and defeating death for us, but Lord, we marvel that there is coming a day when we truly will experience peace in all of its fullness. Peace for eternity. No more violence, no more warfare, no more persecution for Your people. Oh God, what a promise Your people need today. We stand united with Your church around the world today that clings so desperately to this promise. And Lord, we cling to it this morning knowing that there may be very, very hard days ahead. As evil men increase worse and worse, Your scripture tells us in the last days. God, prepare our hearts by filling us with this peace and the promise of what is coming. And may we hold fast to the Prince of Peace who bought us with His own blood. God, we thank You for the first coming of Christ and all that He accomplished when He came. But Lord, we pray with the words of that great hymn, hasten the day when our faith will be sight. Hold on to us and preserve us until that day comes. May we know the peace of God that passes all understanding because of the work of Christ. Would You work in the hearts of Your people today? Give them that peace. And Lord, if anyone is gathered here who doesn't know it, draw them to Your Son. Draw them by the Spirit that they might know Him, that they might experience communion with Him, that they might be united to Him by faith and have their hearts filled with peace in Your presence. Lord, be with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you.